Well, good evening, everyone. When you're asked to speak on an occasion like this, it's sometimes difficult to know what you should speak about. But as I thought and prayed about this weekend, I decided to avoid things controversial and just speak on something for our hearts. Three Psalms of comfort, namely number 23, 46 and 121. Now I'm going to read Psalm 23 from the old King James Version. It's not that I'm a champion of the King James Version, but I think many people know this psalm in the King James Version. I remember once I was at a funeral of a headmaster, and the preacher read Psalm 23 from a very modern version. And afterwards, another headmaster said to me, I don't think he was a particularly religious man, but he said to me, I wish he had read that psalm in the old version. All right, the old version. You probably don't need to look at it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. My rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now Psalm 23 has been called the Pearl of Psalms. A great American preacher once said that the 23rd Psalm had charmed more griefs than all the philosophy of the world. Someone has said it gives a secret of a happy life, of a happy death, of a happy eternity. So just let us look through it and let it speak to our hearts. First of all, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is the shepherd. In the New Testament, Jesus is the shepherd. In John 10, he's the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. But not only that, he leads them and gives them life. In Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd raised from the dead. In 1 Peter and chapter 5, he's the chief shepherd appearing in glory. In John 10, he's the good shepherd in contrast with the false shepherds. In Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd in contrast with Moses. And in 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd in contrast with the under-shepherds. And he's my shepherd. Martin Luther said that all the religion of the Psalms lies in the right use of the personal pronouns, I and me, thou and thee. He could have added my and thy. Andrew Bonar said, my is the handle of faith. Only know that is true. To speak of the Savior is good. To speak of our Savior is better. To speak of my Savior is best. So the Lord is my shepherd. Not only the shepherd of Israel as in Psalm 80, but my shepherd. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the Lord is my light and my salvation, my strength and my deliverer, and so on and so on. Number 107 in the Believer's Hymn Book says this, Christ is my meat and Christ is my drink, and Christ my medicine and my health, my peace, my strength, my joy, my crown, my glory and my wealth. Christ is my shepherd and my friend, my Savior whom I love, my head, my hope, my counselor, my advocate above. Yes, true religion is intensely personal. There's a story of a little girl. She was visiting her aunt, and her aunt asked her what were the first five words of Psalm 23, and she said, the Lord is my shepherd. And her aunt said to her, they correspond to your five fingers. Try them. And so she said, the Lord is my shepherd. And her aunt said, which of those do you like best? Well, she tried again. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the one I like best, she said. That's the one my shepherd. Sometime after that, the little girl became very ill and she lost her power of speech. But she used to go over those words on a hand, the Lord is my shepherd. And finally she passed away, sleeping with her finger on that word, with her finger or a hand on that finger that spoke of her shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. therefore I shall not want, or as the NIV says, I shall lack for nothing. Now what does a shepherd do for the sheep? Vincent, in his word study, says he feeds them, he folds them, he guides them, he guards them, and they lack for nothing. Psalm 34 and 10 says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Deuteronomy 2:7 says, these 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, thou hast lacked nothing. Luke 22:35 says, when I sent you without person, scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said, nothing. And then verse 2 says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Now someone might say, I don't lie down in green pastures. For me, it's more like a desert. My life's more like a desert than green pastures. But Isaiah 35:6 speaks of streams in the desert. Streams in the desert. And when God sends his streams into the desert, you find green pastures. I lived in Broken Hill for 3 years, and I crossed the desert between Sydney and Broken Hill many times. And it was indeed an arid desert. But once there had been an abundance of rain, and the desert was like a carpet of blossom. Green pastures in the desert. Philip Keller, who was himself a shepherd and has written a beautiful book on Psalm 23, entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and he says that a sheep will not lie down unless four conditions are met. One, it must be free of all fear. It must be free from friction with other sheep. It must be free from pests, flies, parasites. It must be free from hunger. I leave you to apply those spiritually. Lest you make some wrong applications, I'll mention that he applies the pests to the small irritations, the petty frustrations for which we need the oil of the Holy Spirit. And he leadeth me beside the still waters. And again someone say, my life's not like that. Not like still waters. It's like a rough sea. But the Lord can change a rough sea into still waters. You remember the last words of John 16, the Lord told his disciples that in the world they would have tribulation, but in him they could have peace. I'm very fond of that hymn which begins, be still my soul. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. I hope thy confidence let nothing shake. And now mysterious, all now mysterious shall be bright at last. And I love the next two lines. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, soon forgot, sorrow forgot, love's purest joy restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Then the next verse says, he restoreth my soul. Remember David. He sinned grievously. In Psalm 32 he said his moisture was turned to the drought of summer. And in Psalm 51, he pleads earnestly that God will have mercy on him. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, I trust that none of us will ever sin as David sinned. But there are many things that can come in between us and the Lord and cause us to long for a restoration of the joy of his salvation. We must do what David did. Come to the Lord in earnest prayer and confession, and we will know him as the one who restores our soul. However, I doubt if that is really what David meant when he said, he restores my soul. We generally think of the soul as the spiritual part of our nature that survives death, but it doesn't always mean that. It doesn't always mean that. According to Young's Concordance, in the Authorized Version, the word is translated life 119 times in the Old Testament. Life. Not the soul as we understand it, but life. The Living Bible here translates it, he restores my failing health. The Amplified says he refreshes and restores my life, myself. The New English Bible says he renews life within me. The Good News says he gives me new strength. And if that is the proper interpretation, and I believe it is, the words mean much the same as those magnificent words in Isaiah chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He restores my life, my very self. He restores and invigorates and strengthens it. And the next part of the verse says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I once cut the following out of a magazine. It was written by John Wood. One Sunday, after preaching on part of Psalm 23, a member of the congregation pointed out that the phrase, he leadeth me, occurs twice in that psalm, and each time it translates a different word. As the person concerned had been a university lecturer in Hebrew, I took his comment seriously, naturally. At the same time, I checked up on it. Even experts make mistakes. Sure enough, his observation could not have been more correct or suggestive. So a few months later, once the seed had germinated, I found myself preaching on the gentle direction which the Christian receives when his heavenly shepherd leads him in green pastures by still waters, and the sterner discipline he sometimes requires when tempted to stray from the paths of righteousness. One word is full of tenderness and recalls the pastoral scene in Palestine, where the shepherd does not drive his sheep but leads his flock. The other word has militaristic undertones. It warns us against bypath meadow and tells us not to dilly-dally on the way. As Susanna Wesley once wrote to her son John, whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish of spiritual things, that is sin to you, however innocent it may seem to be in itself. And it's for his name's sake. I was wondering how best to explain this when I picked up a booklet on Psalm 23 by F.W. Borum. And this is how he explained it. His reputation is concerned. What kind of a pilot is it that allows his ship to drift onto the reef while he is laughing and talking with his passengers? What kind of a nurse is it who allows her patient to have a serious relapse while she's engrossed in the exciting pages of a novel? What kind of an officer is it who leads his men into a cleverly constructed ambush? And what kind of a shepherd is it who leads his flock astray among the mountains? His name suffers sadly whenever any of his sheep wander from the paths of righteousness. And then verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. P.H. Broadbent said that Psalm 23 is like Palestine, divided by a deep gorge. And you will notice a difference at this point. In verses 2 and 3, it is he. But in verse 4, it is thou, thy. More personal. I knew a lady who was very seriously ill. She had an operation, and for some time her life was in the balance. But she got better. After which he said to me, I went through the valley of the shadow, but I wouldn't have missed it for anything. The Lord was so near. In Colin Tilsey's little book, Through the Furnace, he says that he had no fear of death. But he adds this, I have been afraid at times of the present pathway towards death. Yet even here, in the valley of the shadow of death, I know that he's with me, comforting, sustaining, guiding, blessing, keeping. But you don't have to be on your deathbed in order to appreciate this verse. One dictionary, Hebrew dictionary, says that the shadow of death is poetical for very thick darkness. So the NIV margin says, through the darkest valley. The Good News says, through the deepest darkness. Alexander McLaren said, in a gorge of gloom. I like that translation. In a gorge of gloom. So I'm traveling in a gorge of gloom. And you can have that, a gorge of gloom, apart from any fear of death. In 1940, when I was in London, I heard a most moving address by Dr. Martin Kofsky, entitled With Christ in a Russian Prison. Dr. Martin Kofsky had been a lecturer at Moscow University, and he gave to the students some lectures about Christianity, and there was great interest. Well, that might be permissible today, but it wasn't permissible then. So one night, there was a knock at his door. The secret police were there to take him away. Where was he going? To prison? To death? To Siberia? He didn't know. How would you feel if you were in a situation like that? Scared. Even Graham says he would have been scared. But you know what Dr. Martin Kofsky said? He said, I'm not a brave man, but I wasn't afraid. And I believe he was speaking absolute truth. He was a most delightful person, most precious person. He said, I'm not a brave man, but I wasn't afraid. So it's possible to be in a gorge of gloom and fear no evil, because the Lord is with us. And then it says, thy rod and thy staff, or thy club and thy crook, they comfort me. The Amplified Version says, the rod to protect, the staff to guide. Now those are the two main thoughts, guarding and guiding. I don't say the only thoughts, but the main ones. Writing of the African shepherd, Sir Keller, in his book says, the effectiveness of these crude clubs in the hands of skilled shepherds was a thrill to watch. The rod was, in fact, an extension of the owner's right arm. It stood as a symbol of his strength, his power, his authority. In any serious situation, the rod was what he relied on to safeguard both himself and his flock in danger. The staff had three uses. One, to count the sheep. Two, to rescue them, to draw them back from the precipice. And three, to guide them. The shepherd knew every sheep, and he knew if one was missing. Dr. Fullerton wrote this, the best of us walk daily along the edge of a precipice. But he who walks with us always walks on the precipice side. I love that quotation. The best of us walk daily along the edge of a precipice, but he who walks with us always walks on the precipice side. So he had the crook. He was able to draw them back from the precipice. And he guides. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Then verse 5 says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now the common view is that at verse 5 the imagery changes. Up to verse 5 it's the shepherd and the sheep. But in verses 5 and 6 it's the host and the guest. And such changes of imagery are not uncommon in Hebrew poetry. Some, however, have argued that the imagery of the sheep is continued throughout. Years ago a beautiful booklet was written on Psalm 23 entitled The Song of Our Syrian Guest, a beautiful little book. And it took the view, or the writer took the view, that Philip that view, and Philip Keller takes the same line. But it seems to me that they have to force the interpretation somewhat. For example, they have to make the house of the Lord the sheepfold. Whereas in the Old Testament, it regularly refers to the tabernacle or the temple. I don't think it can refer to the sheepfold. You find similar words on the next page, at 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The house of the Lord is temple. And so I prefer the common view that there is a change of imagery. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I once heard Mr. Harold St. John say something like this. He imagined a man fleeing across the desert from his enemies, and he seeks hospitality in an Arab tent. The Arab comes outside and draws a circle around his tent. And then he sets up a table and treats the fugitive to all the luxuries of hospitality. Presently the man's enemies arrive. But the laws of hospitality forbid them to cross the circle. So they stand round about, snarling but helpless. Well, perhaps David had something of that kind in his mind. Others have suggested that he had something in his own experience in mind, such as you read of in 2 Samuel 17. When David was fleeing from Absalom, we're told that some of his friends brought bens and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese for David and for the people that were with him to eat. That was a feast, wasn't it? A real feast. For they said, the people hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Well, I wonder if you've had experiences like that. Perhaps not such a wonderful feast, but a real feast. A real feast the Lord's given you. When you've been plagued by enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests and kings were anointed. But also among the Jews, guests were anointed. You have that in Luke 7:46, where our Lord rebuked Simon. You remember my head with oil. Thou didst not anoint. And that's probably the meaning here. The good news says, you welcome me as an honored guest. My cup runneth over. We teach children to sing, my cup is full and running over. But I wonder how many of us can sing that truth. Is full and running over. Paul could have done so. You remember what he wrote in prison? Philippians 4:17. I am all in a bound. In prison. My cup's full and running over in prison. I remember some 10 years ago speaking to Oscar Simpson in Tasmania. Who remembers Oscar Simpson? Some of you, good, quite a number, remember Oscar Simpson. He was a very godly man. He used to live in Sydney. Well, but 10 years ago, he's passed away now. He was elderly, and he wasn't well. But he said to me, if I had to sum up my life, I would do it in the language of Psalm 13:6. I will sing to the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. He's dealt bountifully with me. My cup has been full and running up. And in the last verse says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now the word mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, or kesed, some people say, and it's a very rich word, sometimes translated as covenant love. Dr. Nider, the translation secretary of the American Bible Society, wrote this. There are some words which cannot be explained by all the detailed comments of exhaustive dictionaries. One such word is the Hebrew term chesed, translated variously as mercy, pity, kindness, love, loving kindness, goodness, compassion, steadfast love, and grace. But these words only begin to point out the rich connotation of this Semitic term. It's a steadfast love of a king for his subject, and the heartfelt devotion of subjects for their king, the intense kindness of God for his people, and the loyal love of the people for their God. So the psalmist says, goodness and mercy, hesed, will follow me all the days of my life. I'm reminded of the words of number 27 in the Believer's Hymn Book. His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Therefore I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Some think that the psalmist means simply, as long as I live, all the days of my life. But whether that's correct or whether it's not correct, the Christian can certainly say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now there's a story of a social function where a well-known actor recited Psalm 23. And he did so splendidly and with superb elocution. And he received great applause. Afterwards, a humble preacher recited it. He did so simply and sincerely. And he received only moderate applause. But later the actor went over to the preacher and he said, I know the psalm. You know the shepherd. God grant that all of us may know not only the psalm, but the shepherd. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you had a very good rest last night and so should be in a good condition to concentrate this morning. So shall we read together Psalm 46. And I'm reading it from the New King James Version. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Psalm 46 is very precious to me. I was in London for the greater part of 1940. We were in constant danger of being bombed. The German planes were just a few minutes away across the Channel. If you went outside, the balloon barrages were a constant reminder of your danger. And I was impressed by the frequency with which Psalm 46 was read and expounded in public. I heard the much-loved editor of The Witness, Mr. J.B. Watson, speak on this psalm on two occasions. And in the dark days in Malta, General Dobby wrote to a friend that Psalm 46 seems to meet the case these days. And the title of his little book, giving his experiences in Malta, is taken from the first verse of the psalm, A Very Present Help. The days of Luther were very troubled times, and whenever things were especially bad, Luther would say to his friend Melanchthon, come, Philip, let us sing Psalm 46. And they would sing it in Luther's own metric version, which has been one of the great hymns of Germany. A sure stronghold our God is He, a timely shield and weapon. Our help He'll be and set us free from every ill can happen. Well then, just let us look through the psalm briefly. It falls naturally into three sections. The first section containing three verses and the last two sections containing four verses each. And each section concluding with the word Selah. In the first section we have God in our trouble. In the second section, God in the midst. And in the third section, God in the earth. Now, it's not known for certain the circumstances in which the psalm was written. Some have thought that it refers to the victory of Jehoshaphat, that you read of in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Ammon, Moab, and others came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And you may remember that Jehoshaphat prayed, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." God was their refuge and strength, and He gave them a great victory. And they called the name of the place of the valley Berakah, the valley of blessing. And I'm reminded of the hymn, "How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled for my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul." And since God is a very present help in trouble, David gives a help in distress, very readily found. We can imagine a soldier or an army fleeing from the enemy. They know there's a place of safety, but perhaps it's miles away. And perhaps there's a river in between, or a mountain, or a thick undergrowth, and they can hear the tramp of the enemy and their guns. The thought of a refuge is not a great comfort to them. Too far away. They can't reach it. But he's a help in distress, and he's very readily found. And then verses 2 and 3 say, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus sleeping on a pillow as the storm raged on the lake. I'm afraid I would have been like the disciples, full of fear. But I believe it is possible to be like the Lord. It's told of John Wesley that he was crossing the Atlantic in a sailing ship, and they encountered a severe storm, and John Wesley was terrified. But there were some Moravian brethren on board, and they weren't frightened. They were singing hymns of praise to God, and it made a tremendous impression on John Wesley. And then you have the word Selah. And what does Selah mean? When I was young, we were taught that it meant pause and consider. And I'm sure it would be very helpful whenever we find that word Selah, to pause and consider. Consider what you've just read. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I heard a preacher say once that the first time it's used, it means pause and consider. The second time, it means pause and pray. And the third time, it means pause and worship. Well, it would certainly be wonderful if you did that, wouldn't it? If in these psalms where you find the word Selah three times, you paused and considered, and you paused and prayed, and paused and worshipped, that would be very wonderful. But whether that was what it was intended, of course, is another question. The New Bible Dictionary, in its article on Selah, doesn't even mention pause as a possible meaning. I once did a short course in ancient writings at Macquarie University with Professor Francis Anderson, who was a very distinguished Hebrew scholar, and one night he was asked the meaning of Selah, and he simply said, "Nobody knows." Nobody knows. Still, we can make suggestions. The Hebrew word is believed to mean to lift up, and it's mostly thought, or generally thought, that it was a direction to make the music and the singing louder. And from that we might infer that it was also a direction to lift up the heart in prayer and praise to God. At least that's how I like to think of it. A direction to lift up the heart in prayer and praise to God. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, lift up your heart in prayer and praise to God. Number 41 in the Believer's Hymn Book is somewhat similar. At the end of each verse, except the last, it says this, lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. I like to think that that's what Selah means. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Well, now we come to the second section, verses 4 to 7. Now verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now Jerusalem was one of the few ancient capitals without a river. But the prophets looked forward to a time when there would be a change in the land. And so you may remember Zechariah 14 and 4 says that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half it toward the south. Then verse 8 says, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. You remember the river in Ezekiel 47. First of all, up to the ankles, and then up to the knees, and then up to the loins. And finally, waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed over. Rendell Harris, a scholar of former days, commenting on that river, said this. It's not a half-stagnant pool like Siloam. It's not an intermittent fountain like Bethesda. It's not a weak, puny stream defiled by the city through which it passes, like the Brook Kedron. It's not an artificial construction like Solomon's aqueduct. No, it's a mighty river. Now, the subject of rivers in the Bible would require a whole address, but I just mention this. A river in the Bible speaks of defense. It speaks of gladness. It speaks of peace. It speaks of fruitfulness. It speaks of refreshing. It speaks of fullness. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so it says there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now sometimes in the prophets, God is identified with a river. For example, Isaiah 33:21. There the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. But here I think God is rather the source of the river. He's the source of the river. And so verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. A new day is about to dawn, and God is going to help her. And then verse 6 says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. And reminded of Psalm 2, there also you read of the nations raging. But it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And I'm reminded too that in 1940 in England I was at a conference when Mr. J.M. Shaw spoke on Psalm 2. And he said, when the First World War broke out, he almost lost his faith. It seemed as if God had lost control of the world, until his eye rested on Psalm 29 and 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Or as the NIV puts it, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And so here it says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. And then the last verse of the second section says, in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge at Selah. Now the words of the Lord of hosts express God's omnipotence and supremacy. The NIV says the Lord Almighty. But there's another expression for Almighty God, namely El Shaddai. And so I prefer the literal translation, the Lord of hosts. There are military hosts and he's over them all. There are starry hosts and he's over them all. And there are angelic hosts and he's Lord of them all. I got that thought from one of the addresses of J.B. Watson. Right, and he's the God of Jacob. And he's the God of Jacob. I'm glad it says the God of Jacob, and not the God of Abraham. Because Abraham was a great man. He left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. He was willing to sacrifice his beloved Isaac. He was the father of the faithful. Well, I'm glad it doesn't just say the God of Abraham, I wouldn't come in there. And I'm glad, too, it doesn't even say he's the God of Isaac. Isaac may have been a colorless person compared with Abraham, but remember how he was willing to be sacrificed on the altar. But it says the God of Jacob, the one who was a cheat and a supplanter, the one who by God's grace and discipline became Israel. Oh, yes, I might perhaps compare with Jacob. There's a remarkable passage in Isaiah chapter 41, which says this, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, thou worm Jacob. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth." You can hardly imagine a greater contrast than that, could you? A worm, a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. Yes, he's the God of Jacob. The one who transforms the hopeless and the helpless. And then you have Selah again. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, and because he's powerful over the nations, and because he's the God of Jacob. Lift up your heart, lift up your head, your voice, and rejoice. So we come to the third section, God's in the earth. And verse 8 says, "Come behold the works of the Lord, was made desolations in the earth." As I've said, some have suggested that the psalmist is thinking of the victory of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, his victory over the Moabites and the Ammonites. Verse 24 says, "When Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, and they looked unto the multitude, behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped." The Lord had done it. Well, think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin exalts himself above God. But when God acts, the end comes swiftly. It says, "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Victor Hugo wrote concerning the Battle of Waterloo. Was it possible that Napoleon should win the battle? The answer, no. Why? Because of Wellington? Because of Blücher? No. Because of God. Napoleon had been impeached before the infinite, and his fall was decreed. He vexed God. Waterloo's not a battle, it's the change of front of the universe. And so verse 8 says, "Come behold the works of the Lord, who's made desolations in the earth." And then verse 9 says, "He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." Now men try to do that by their diplomacy. So we had the League of Nations, now the United Nations, and we can be thankful for any small successes they've had. But neither scripture nor experience gives us hope that they'll be finally successful. Let me give you two quotations. One from Eric Fromm, an American writer, not a Christian man, but he wrote a book called The Sane Society. And he quoted another writer as saying this, "From 1500 BC to 1860 AD, no less than about 8,000 peace treaties were signed, each one supposed to secure permanent peace, and each one lasting on an average 2 years." The second quotation is from The Social Conscience of the Evangelical by Sherwood Wirt. In July 1929,
please turn the tape over at this point.